few weeks ago,
I was trying to answer a question, and I wondered if I could find the answer or something related to this question's answer in the book of Ruth. In 1983, I translated the book of Ruth from Hebrew to English as a part of a course that I took. Don't ask me to do it again. The quality would be different. I heard the story of Ruth as a child. I heard the story of Ruth in sermons and knew the approximate time period. Most people know that she became the great-grandmother of King David, which means that the story of Ruth probably started, as far as her marriage into the family, probably took place around the year 1125 B.C., somewhere in there. And then David's grandfather, Obed, would have been born probably by the year 1100. Before I really get into Ruth, I want to tell you what it was that sent me recently back to study the book of Ruth. This is going to have to, you're going to have to think real clearly, and hopefully I'll have the scriptures for you to show you some of these things. Most of you know enough of your Old Testament history to know that when the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a period of captivity where the Jews were in exile. And if you studied the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel was trying to understand how long that captivity was going to last, since he was in it. Well, Daniel says that he discovered in the writings of Jeremiah that that period of time was going to be 70 years. Well, how did Jeremiah know that? Obviously, first answer is always going to be, well, God told him. Well, I'm under the impression that God absolutely could and would have if he had needed to, but I don't think he needed to. I think Jeremiah knew something that you and I probably don't know, but you're about to hear it. Everything about Israeli history, starting with the prophets leading up to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Samaria in 722, and then the destruction of the southern kingdom around 587. The process that led to the destruction of those two cities is actually explained by Moses in Leviticus chapter 26. This is what Leviticus chapter 26 basically says. The first 12 verses are God's promises of blessings upon the nation of Israel, the people, the descendants of Jacob, if they will abide by his covenant. The next 20 or so verses is the four-step process by which God will punish and then evaluate, punish and evaluate four times to see if the people of Israel will return to a complete Mosaic compliance. That pattern was finished by the time Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the first captives away, including Daniel himself, about the year 606 B.C. When you go back to Leviticus 26, toward the end of the chapter, this is what God says to Israel through Moses. If after all these things you have not repented, and you have utterly broken the covenant I have made with you through Moses, then I will destroy your sanctuary. I will leave your land so desolate that even the enemies will be appalled, and you will stay as prisoners in the land or as aliens in foreign lands until, and then he says something very strange. He says, until the land has had all of its Sabbaths. Now, the idea is this. According to Mosaic law, once they were in the promised land, 1 year out of seven, the whole land is supposed to be fallow. Now, today, farmers have learned to stagger that, so you have one-seventh of your land fallow at all times. But you're supposed to have the land fallow 1 year out of 7. The reason that the Babylonian captivity was 70 years was because they had missed 70 of these land Sabbaths, which takes you backwards 490 years. Well, now, most people studying Daniel are looking forward 490 years. I wanted to look backwards to see what was happening. Apparently, Jeremiah knew when the abandoning of the land's Sabbath began. And that would easily have said, okay, that's 490 years. That means 70 years of captivity we have already earned. So I went backwards, and this is what I found out. The point in history he's talking about is about the same time when that wicked priest Eli and his loser sons, Phinehas and Hophni, those two guys, when the Ark of the Covenant, when God let the Philistines capture it, and they said, Ichabod, the glory has departed, and all that stuff. That is right at the year 1096 B.C. Ruth was alive when that happened. She saw it. So I wanted to see, is there anything in the book of Ruth that will help me to understand those days, that time, and why it was the Israelites, the whole people, began to disobey God then? In a little while, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the time period. But that's what got me back into Ruth. Now, the message starts here. This is called the mystery of Ruth. In order to explain what I want to say about the mystery of Ruth, I want to use the word mystery the way Paul did. So we're actually going to start with Paul. And you have on the back of the map two sections from Ephesians. I'm going to read them out loud. And what I want you to listen for is the issue of Gentiles becoming believers and joining into the Commonwealth of Israel. The first section, Paul is writing now to Gentile believers at Ephesus, and he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, obviously, there's a lot more context there, but you see what's happening. He is saying that the Gentiles, separate from Christ, did not share in the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creating the Commonwealth of Israel. We, as Gentiles, all of us, were not participants in the covenants, particularly the covenant of Abraham, which is including eternal life. Now Ephesians chapter 3. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me this mystery, as I wrote briefly in chapter 2, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and yet has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, meaning the nation, the covenant race, the covenant people, and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Paul says a lot more about the word mystery. And he uses the word mystery of the gospel, mystery of Christ. He uses the phrase mystery, the way I understand it, is to say something that was in plain sight that no one could understand till now. Does that make sense? Everybody knows that something is unsolvable. It's not hidden. I mean, everybody knows that there's a mystery. Everybody knows there is a problem. But they don't understand it. And the problem is, just exactly, why does King David have a heathen ancestor? Why does he have a non-Jewish great-grandmother? And, of course, to us, why is there a Gentile in Jesus' bloodline? Got the idea? Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to tell you the short version of the story. Then we'll watch about 5 minutes of the video. And then we're going to dig into the details of that time period and what I think is really happening. There was a famine in pretty much the whole region. And Bethlehem at the time was pretty much the capital of the southern region around Judea. Ephrathah is the name of the little sub-village on the southern side of Bethlehem. This is the wife of Caleb. And when she resided there, it became part of the district of Bethlehem. So to say that she was from Ephrathah of Bethlehem, they're actually saying they're from the village just south of the main area. But Bethlehem was the main city in the whole region. Jerusalem did not yet exist as a Jewish city. Jerusalem right now, at that point in time, existed as a pagan fortress called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. Bethlehem and Samaria, 75 miles north, are the two main centers of economic engines in the whole region known as Israel at the time. So the famine comes, and Elimelech takes his wife, and they sell their property, although they have the right of return, okay, and take the money, and they go off across the Dead Sea. And I want you to look at the map now. I want to show you a little bit about where they went, because there is something of a real interesting insight into what's happening here. Look on the map. The dark gray spot in the middle is the Dead Sea. To the left, in large letters, you see Jerusalem. Just south of it, you see Bethlehem. Now, look north of the Dead Sea, and you see Jericho. See that? Okay, that distance from Bethlehem to Jericho right there on that map is right at 20 miles. Most of it is hilly. Much of it is downhill. Between Jerusalem and Jericho is a 15-mile road through the desert that is a 5,000-foot drop. Okay, I've ridden that road. It is a desolate, desolate road. The region there at the bottom of the Dead Sea where the Jordan River trickles into it, that is about 5 miles wide, marshy, swampy stuff. And then you go across, and you see that Madaba place? Ignore that, and keep looking further down till you see this weird little thing called Dhiban. Do you see that? That's where they went. That's the place where Elimelech took Naomi to ride out the famine. Now, you see some highways on there. You see 65 and 15 in Jordan there. Well, 65 is just a modern road. That wasn't there. 15 is the king's highway. This was the primary trade route between Europe and the Arab Peninsula for several thousand years. They left Bethlehem and they went to another area near a trade route. Now, what's interesting is that where they went gets less rain than Bethlehem. So why would you leave Bethlehem in a famine and go deliberately to some place that gets less rain? Does that make sense? In a famine? I think this helps us to understand that they didn't go over there just to grow wheat or grow sheep or whatever, because it would have been just as hard there or even harder there than where they were. It seems to me that where they went in part to be along the trade route. And that's pretty much all you need to know. That's about a 55-mile walk each way. It is probably nearly all roads that are just as sparse as what we had on the screen a few minutes ago. So they go over there, and after a while, the two sons, which I assume were in their late teens when they made the trip, they were married, and about 10 years after they had left Bethlehem, by that time, Elimelech and the two sons had died. Now, that's a little unusual for a man and his sons to all be dead in the space of 10 years when the man himself was not quite that old. He may have been 45 or 50, probably no more. So for all three of them to die at that period of time, it's not likely that they died from famine. They may have had a congenital condition, hereditary problems, who knows. The idea that Naomi was under a curse was probably thrown in her face a lot. When you see her reaction when she returns to Bethlehem, she says, "My name, Naomi, means pleasant, but don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter or sorrowful." It is the word Mary. Today, you know the word Mary, Miriam. It still means sorry or bitter, full of grief. In fact, I'm going to diverge a second. The archaeologists have found the names of 600 women from Jerusalem from the first century in the things that they have dug up in the city. 1/4 of the names of women in Jerusalem in the first century were named Mary. They've got 150 different women named Mary who they found the archaeological evidence of, and it means bitter. Everybody was naming their child bitter during the Roman captivity. Does that make sense? As I was studying this time, and of course as I watched this movie, the thing about the story of Ruth that I felt like I had missed was how much grief Naomi had had. She leaves everything behind to go to a strange place with her husband, not knowing what will happen. Her sons get married, and all of a sudden in 10 years, she has lost everything. And of course, she decides to return back to Judea, back to the area where the family had the holdings. In the Jewish practice, a Jewish family cannot ever completely lose its land. If they sell the land, every 50 years it comes back to them. And so Naomi returns to Bethlehem, knowing that she has the right to redeem or buy back the land that belonged to her husband. The two women, the two daughter-in-laws, were distraught. They both loved Naomi. They both cared for her deeply. They insisted on going with her. Naomi insisted on them going back and remarrying. "Don't give up your future for me." One of them did. That was Orpah. The other was Ruth. And you know the story that Orpah went back and we never hear from her again. Ruth came out of devotion and love and care for Naomi and really gratitude to her. And comes back, becomes a part of the household of Judea. Becomes a part of the royal bloodline of King David and of the Messiah. Now there's some other things to the story that make it a little more complicated. But what I'd like to do now is I want to show you a reenactment of this scene where Naomi is leaving the area where the Moabites lived and is heading back to Bethlehem. In the picture, when it first comes up, you'll see three women. The one closest to you is Naomi. The one in the middle in the back is Ruth. The one on the right is the other sister-in-law, Orpah.
Naomi? Something troubling you?
No.
Yes, Naomi.
This is not fair. I cannot do this.
You can do this. You will have to go.
No. I cannot do this. Do not follow me any further. Go home to your real mothers.
No, I will not.
Coming with me to Bethlehem. No future for you there. I will be all right. This is my burden, mine alone. I will be all right. Go back to your families and start over.
Mother!
Ruth, I am not your mother.
But you have cared for me in ways she never has.
I love you. Look at me. Look at me. I have nothing more to give you. My sons are dead. There will be no more children, no one to support you. And if by some miracle I were able to bear children again, more sons, when it is time to marry again, would you have waited?
I will wait. I will wait forever.
No. That is you talking. And I will not take that from you. You have a chance to marry again here. I need to return to Bethlehem to seek the Lord's favor, for I know his hand has been put against me. I will be all right. You do not need to take care of me anymore. What you have given me will stay with me forever.
She's allowing us to move on.
She's alone. She's lost everything. She says she doesn't need your help.
She does need, but she needs one. And although she may not want my help, she does need it. She will not live much longer if she continues by herself, alone.
And neither will you, going off to a strange land.
I must do what I feel is right.
What will I tell Beth, your mother?
Tell her I'm with Naomi. Tell her I am no longer empty-handed.
Let me read just a little bit more about the passage you just heard. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I had hope, if should even I have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore be afraid for marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone against me. And they lifted up their voices again and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. Have you ever in your life felt that way about anybody? Other than your own parents or your spouse. When they got back to Bethlehem, The harvest has just begun, which means the festival of the first fruits has just happened. So their Passover has just finished. And this is late April, and the barley harvest has started. And Ruth goes to see if she can mingle with the peasants and get permission to safely go and pick up the barley grains that had been dropped or neglected by the reapers in the hurry. She goes, and the Bible says she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of her father-in-law, Elimelech. I think that's really interesting that the Bible says she happened. Now, I want you to hear what Boaz said to Ruth after he realized who she was in his grain fields. This is Ruth chapter 2, verse 8, if you want to follow along. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." I'm going to give you the mystery of Ruth in two ways. I won't have to leave out a great deal. Those of you studying Ephesians the next few weeks, you will be impressed by Paul's consistent emphasis on this extraordinary revelation that Gentiles can become part of the promises that God made to Israel. Think about this a moment. Elimelech. His name means "my God is king." Naomi. Her name means "my pleasure." Boaz means swift. In Malachi 3:5, God describes himself as swift. In Psalm 149:4, God describes his people as the source of his pleasure. In Galatians 4, Paul teaches us that on occasion, an allegorical method of interpretation of Scripture has a reason. And he describes in the passage in front of you in Galatians 4 that Abraham had two sons by two women, one a slave and one a free woman. And then he says in an earlier passage that this is an allegory. And the promises go by the woman who was free, not the woman who was a slave. And look at verse 26. "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." We're talking about very symbolic language now in this great allegory. He has taken the two women, Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's wife and servant, and basically said that Sarah is the mother of all people of faith, and Hagar is the mother of all people of slavery. I want you to think about the story for a moment in this way. About the same time this story happened, this is what was going on all around them. The Philistines are growing in power. The tribe of Dan had already gone and set up a major idolatrous temple in the northern part of the kingdom. I have stood in front of the altar that the tribe of Dan built at this time. They took a Levite priest from Bethlehem and took him up there and made him the priest of a pagan god. Everybody knows what a loser Samson turned out to be. and how that just provoked the Philistines. Does anybody here know what happened to the tribe of Benjamin? This is going to take a minute. This is all in the immediate context of Ruth's heritage. Ruth and her family knows this, what I'm about to tell you. This happened within maybe 50 years. A Levite from Samaria comes down to Bethlehem, and he gets a concubine. He finds himself a teenager and gets permission to take her. They spend the night north of Jerusalem at a place called Gibeah. This is a part of the land ruled by the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had embraced violent homosexuality. It was just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah happened just north of Jerusalem. The Levite with his concubine is about to sleep in the square. An old man comes by and says, "You're not doing that. You're going to stay in here. Don't you dare sleep in the outer city square tonight." They go in. This mob shows up, bangs on the door. They want the Levite. The old man says, "No way. Take his concubine and my virgin daughter." Okay, I know everybody's got a problem with that, but then you already know it's happened once. It's going to happen right now again. Now, this is inside Israel. This is in the capital city of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, they did take the concubine. The next morning when they woke up, she was dead on the doorstep. The Levite got mad. He took her dead body, the 30 miles up the road to Samaria, cut her body in 12 parts, sent each part to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and said, "We're going to have a meeting, and anybody who's not there is dead." The 12 tribes got together, and they ordered the tribe of Benjamin to turn over the murderers. These Sodomites, these men, we want them executed now. We don't want anything like this in our country. The tribe of Benjamin said, "Not in your life. These are our sons. They're not your problem. And besides, we'll go to war with you." They had a civil war. I tried to calculate the numbers, and from my perspective, the percentage of Israelites that died in that civil war was about 8 times the percentage of Americans who died in our civil war. And the story of Ruth is taking place in the living memory of those people. The woman that was killed was from Bethlehem. The next king was one of the Benjamites that survived that war. Only 700 from the tribe of Benjamin survived. And when Saul was made king, he came from that tribe. And everybody around here knows that Bethlehem was the victim of Benjamin, and now David is from Bethlehem, and he is under the wing of Saul from Benjamin. You talk about some bad memories, some tough issues. During the same time, I mentioned to you, the Philistines came in. They took the Ark of the Covenant away. The Spirit had departed. What you may not know is that at Shiloh, where Eli was at, this is where the story of Samuel begins. "I have stood where the tabernacle was. I have seen the slot where the Ark of the Covenant went. I have seen the great presses. I have walked through the storerooms where Samuel grew up. I have seen the place where the gate was to the tabernacle, where the sons of Eli turned the Israelites who came to the great feast into prostitutes." Israel had broken the covenant, and they're about to stop keeping the land Sabbaths. In order for the Gentiles to be saved, something had to happen. At this point, you don't even know why he would do this. Isaiah 49. "And now the Lord says, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Is there any doubt that this is Jesus talking? "And now the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, in order to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Therefore, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Now, we know, you know, that the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the Gentiles goes way back 1,000 years. You know that from Psalm chapter 2, that the Messiah is going to inherit the Gentiles. This is actually 250 years later. And we have this conversation between God the Father and God the Son, in which God says, saving Israel is not worth your death. It's too small a thing. Therefore, I'm going to save them all. And I'm going to change the big picture. But I want you to realize there's something else going on. In 722, I mentioned to you the northern tribes disappeared when they were assimilated in the Assyrian captivity. To this day, nobody can tell you where the 10 tribes are, although many people have tried. Because their bloodline is all mixed up in the Gentiles. I once had a Messianic rabbi ask me what I thought I was, and I said, a Gentile. He says, are you sure? Because you can't be sure. The idea is, if God is going to save the bloodline of all 12 tribes, he had to save the Gentiles to get them all. Does that make sense? In Ruth, we have a Gentile. Now, what you're going to find interesting is she's mentioned in Matthew 1, the bloodline of Joseph. But guess what? Even though she is not mentioned, she is in the bloodline of Mary. When Jesus went to the cross, he had some Gentile blood on the cross in him. Do you see how God did this? Now, the most amazing thing to me is that he put Ruth in the bloodline before he had said to Israel, Ichabod. The plan of salvation was already in the works before the judgment was final. I told you that. Now, it only means my pleasure. And in this particular picture, her husband is, my father is king, meaning he is the Lord Jesus. Naomi, the bride of Christ. Ruth, the Gentile. Listen to these words from John 15. This is the last night Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, I no longer call you servants. I now call you friends. The word Ruth means friend. You and I are Ruth. Everything about the plan of salvation was designed so that us who are not from the descendants of Jacob can now inherit the promise of eternal life God made to Abraham. We are Ruth. We are so used to not having Jewish believers around, we don't think there are any. And we have so much disgust at what some Jews can really capable of doing. We have so much, I don't know how to put it, I mean just every stereotype you can think of. So much prejudice, so much hatred, so much, why bother? Why do we care about the Jews at all? The mystery of Ruth is that a Gentile became an inheritor, a member, a recipient of the promises of eternal life made through Abraham's descendants to the house of Israel. When the Bible says we are engrafted in, this is how it happened. What's on my heart to ask of you is this. Can you, with God's help, love Israel as much as Ruth loved Naomi? Can we be Ruth? Can we be that noble? Can we get past all of the paganism and the secularism and the liberalism that we associate with the Jews today? Can we look at the Jews the way God wants them to be, not as they are? Can we love them for what God wants them to be? I don't think anyone here believes God's done with them yet. And if you and I are going to rule with Christ, it's going to be because of the promises he made to them. Do you think he's going to cut them out? What about the verses that say, all Israel shall be saved? What are the verses where Jesus tells the 12 disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel? When is that going to happen? Only when this has been reconstructed, redesigned, reinvented. I believe that part of becoming a member of the body of Christ means to take upon ourselves Paul's desire to see the Jews return to Christ. Paul said, I would rather die and go to hell myself if it would save them. Remember that? I have in my heart the belief that if there is anything delaying Christ's return, it is because he is waiting for the Jews to come back to him. And the Bible does say we are supposed to hasten his return somehow. I don't expect anybody here to take any deliberate action, but we can pray for this. We can pray for their salvation. We can ask God to help us to see them the way they're supposed to be, not the way they are. Just as we hope people will see us the way God wants us to be, and not with all the baggage of our lives. Ruth had a son named Obed, the grandfather of David. Obed means serve. Ask God how we here, anywhere, can serve each other, serve our Lord, and serve the family of Jacob in some way. I believe that this is a part of the salvation that we share. Paul actually said that you and I cannot be saved apart from Israel. I think part of that is important to us now. Did I explain to you a little bit now of why I care about Israel so much? And there's much, much more. I've cut out a whole bunch of stuff. I do not think that God will ever look at any of you and say, you love my people too much. I don't think that's going to happen. So in the midst of all the other stuff that's going on in the news and going on in the world, let's see if we can acquire the heart of Christ for his own people, to think as Paul did, to desire their salvation, not in belligerent, blatant ways there right now, but I mean real conversions. When Ruth says to Naomi, your God shall be my God, did that feel like a conversion to you? Isn't that the point at which she was saved? And now it's interesting. Naomi, Israel, needs Ruth. God's people need us. We are to be friends. Father, we believe that the way in which you have revealed your son's mission and the way in which you prepared him for it, that the details are here, and that out of the great love you had for your people, you chose to save us too. And so we ask that in the fellowship of your son, that you would give to each of us the capacity and the ability to love the relatives of your son, not for what they are, but for the glory you intended them to have, for the sake of what your son did for them, for the salvation that we share, belongs to them first. And we want to be to your people, as Ruth was to Naomi, the friend who will not depart in hard times, the friend who will give up all to demonstrate our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.